While we're waiting for everybody to sit down, we do have some things up here which I guess we can auction off for the church. Someone left a bracelet up here. We got a hair bungee thing, so just put your $5. Okay, we got five. Do I hear $7.50. Okay. In your bulletins, you'll find an outline of today's message. You're probably waiting for the PowerPoint to show up. And that's exactly what we're waiting for, the PowerPoint to show up, because somehow it didn't get in the computer, so I sent Ken to my apartment with my keys to get my computer where my PowerPoint must be abiding, and when he gets back, we're going to put it there or do something, and we're going to show it. So we don't know if you're going to see any PowerPoint here in first service or not. I got a couple of quick announcements before we start. First one is this. Some of you have one of these. The rest of you need to pick one up. This is a daily devotional I wrote several years ago. We're reprinting it today because it is from the book of Ephesians, based on the book of Ephesians. And there's 30 daily devotionals. And if you look inside, you'll notice that one page is the devotional. And then there's the other page right across from it is you reflect on the word and then you respond to the word. So every adult needs a copy of this. You married couples, don't be selfish, or do be selfish. Don't share. Keep your own. Fill these out, write them down. Now, if you want to share, you can, but it's designed for one person. And I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. One is I know how hard daily devotionals are to do, and this is going to help you. It's also going to give you a little bit of training to get used to doing this, because when we do 40 Days of Purpose starting the second Sunday in January, you're going to have the purpose-driven life, which is a lot more reading every day than this, trust me. So you want to kind of break you in and get you used to it. And tomorrow is day one. So let's all start on day one tomorrow. I'll give you Sunday off. And one of the neat things about doing these things together as a church is when you bump into people, you can say, hey, did you do this? You can hold each other accountable, you know, and you can talk about what you got from it, what you learned from it. On your way out, if you don't have one, on this side of the foyer, there's a table with three little boxes. There's bunches of these. These are for adults and high schoolers. If you think your junior high kid is smart enough to get something out of this, you can take one. If you think your child under junior high is smart enough to get something out of this, you're delusional. And you're wrong. So just don't give it to them. I don't want to, we didn't print these all up to get little colory faces in them. So, you know. That's just, all right. The second little announcement before we get started is I did have a prayer request shared with me this morning. I wanted you to pray for Rosemary, who's going in for cancer surgery in a week or two. And it's pretty serious. So we want to be praying for her as well. Now today, ironically enough, given... given the fact we have no PowerPoint to help you get through this. So I'm going to have to try and talk slower and repeat myself. And if you don't get a blank, just kind of wave. And if I see you, I'll repeat it. We're continuing our series in Ephesians, and we've arrived at what is probably the most controversial part of the book nowadays. You know, 50 years ago or in past, it probably wasn't, but it is today. And that is the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33 that deals with marriage. So we're going to talk today about how to have a spirit-filled marriage. But before we do, I wanted to share with you some deep thoughts about marriage, because as I was preparing for this message, I thought, well, you know, what did other people have to say about this through the ages? So here's a few deep thoughts about marriage. By all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. And that is a good thing for any man. Who said that? That was Socrates. So that tells us everything we need to know about Socrates' marriage, I think, right there. How about this one from Lana Turner? A successful man is one who makes more money than his wife can spend. A successful woman is one who can find such a man. Here's one of my favorites, which I've heard many times. The secret to a successful marriage lies in two words. Yes, dear. How about this one? Marriage is a three-ring circus. First comes the engagement ring, second comes the wedding ring, and then third, of course, there's the supper ring. So you can, You can take this one a couple of different ways. Marriage is not a word. It is a sentence. Like I said, you can take it a couple of different ways. How about this one? Marriage is the triumph of imagination over intelligence. Second marriage is the triumph of hope over experience. How about this one? Marriage is when a man and a woman become as one. The trouble starts when they try to decide which one. How about this? Marriages are made in heaven. But then again, so are thunder and lightning. Here's one that I say a lot to people. Opposites attract. How well they live together is another matter entirely. And finally, do not marry a person you know you can live with. Only marry someone you know you cannot live without. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Father, thanks for this day, and I thank you for bringing us together here this morning. Father, I just pray that you'll speak into our hearts. I want to lift up especially the married couples that are here today, or all the married people that are here, whether both sides of the married couple are here. I just pray you'll bless them. It's a hard, hard time to make a marriage work in this culture, Father, and we need your help. Lord, for those of us that are not married, I pray you'll bless us as well through this message and speak to our hearts and help us to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have to give, too bad the PowerPoint's not here. I put a big thing, but it's a big screen. Just imagine this. It says the big disclaimer there. I always have to do two disclaimers nowadays when I talk about this. And I've added one in the last few years. The first disclaimer, which I think all of you know, but in case you don't, you probably have, I think you have a right to know, that the message you're about to hear on marriage is coming from a guy who's not married. And not only that, it's coming from a guy who was married once but is not married now. So, yeah, I'm single by divorce. If that gives you any problems with this, you can feel free to ignore everything that I'm saying. It's not going to hurt my feelings because I'm not up here giving you my thoughts and opinions on marriage. What I'm trying to do is tell you what God has said about it in this passage of Scripture, which I think has really been misinterpreted and misunderstood in many places. And it's really critical that we totally understand it. Second thing is, marriage in the Scripture is one man and one woman joining together for life in the sight of God. I'm not going to get into a whole big thing on that, but let's just, so we're clear on this, that's what marriage in the Bible is, okay? So, there's two prerequisites to this discussion, and it starts in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. If you have your Bible, follow along. And the first one is, there's that first bullet point under two prerequisites on your outline is, all believers are called upon to submit. All believers are called upon to submit. Paul says in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we're going to be talking about submission in marriage today, and I want you to understand that submission is one of the hallmarks of the Christian lifestyle. It's not just something that women do. It's something everybody does. It's not just something children do. They have to submit to their parents and listen to them. It's something every Christian does. We live lives of service and submission, first to Jesus and secondly to each other. So when we get to the submission part in a minute, you know, understand that this is simply part of the Christian lifestyle. And if you're not living a life of service, which is another way to say submit or submission, then you're not living an authentic Christian life. Jesus came to serve, and he called us to go forth and serve. That is what we do. So the idea of submission to the Christian should not be shocking. It should not be like a new concept. It should not be something that seems alien or foreign to us. This is the way we live. Second bullet point is, this passage, which we always look at as all about marriage, is not all about marriage. It's really about Christ and the church. Write that in that second bullet point there under two prerequisites. This passage is really about Christ and the church. How do I know this? Because at the end of the passage, Paul tells us what he's talking about. And I have seen this verse ignored by scores of commentators and preachers. Look what Paul says down in verse 32. He says this, everything he's just talked about the husband and the wife, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. You just spent all these verses talking about here's what the wife should do, here's what the husband should do, and now you turn around and you say, I'm talking about Christ and the church, what's going on? Well, it's very simple. Paul is really talking about how we relate to Jesus, but he's using marriage as an example or a symbol of that, okay? Marriage is a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. That's how powerful, that's how intimate, and that's how strong the bond should be between the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord himself. And marriage is a picture of that. If you look in the Old Testament carefully, especially in the prophets, you'll find that God often used marriage as an example or a picture of his relationship with Israel. God has always done this. Marriage wasn't just made to make people happy or to make babies or both. Marriage has always existed as a picture of how God wants to relate to mankind on that kind of an intimate, powerful level. So understand that as we go through this passage, we're going to focus on husbands and wives and marriages, but understand that to Paul, that's all just simply a picture of what he's really talking about. The underlying subtext of this whole passage is the relationship between Christ and the church, okay? So this is not simply about marriage today. It's not. Now, when you talk about marriage today, one of the things that you run into is that most Americans, I think, deep down in their hearts, don't believe that marriage can last. We live in a culture where the divorce rate is extremely high, and it's getting higher, or lower, depends on when you take the surveys, but it's it goes up and down, it fluctuates. We live in a culture where more people who are church members, I'm going to say this correctly, get divorced than people who claim to be atheists get divorced. Right? Now, they're not church attenders. They're not people that are involved in ministry. If you look at the people who are actively living out their faith, the divorce rate is significantly less than the national average. But if you just look at people that are on a membership roll somewhere in a church or show up regularly at church every Christmas and Easter, if you look at their divorce rate, it's a little bit higher, not much, but just a little bit higher than people that identify themselves as atheists. So I wanted to give you an example of the fact that marriage can work. And just imagine the picture up there of this couple named the Aerosmiths. They, about 3 years ago, in 2005, this couple celebrated their 80th wedding anniversary. 80th. And they were confirmed as the world record holders. Percy Aerosmith, 105, and his 100-year-old wife, Florence, were married on June 1st, 1925, and they've been together ever since. I don't know if they're still alive or not. Mrs. Aerosmith revealed that they still kiss each other every night before going to sleep and hold hands, saying, "He can't settle down if I'm not holding his hand." The Guinness Book of World Records confirmed their marriage to be the longest. With a staggering combined age of 205, they also hold the title for the oldest married couple's aggregate age. They have 3 children, 6 grandchildren, 9 great-grandchildren, and they claim that the key to a good marriage is not to sleep on an argument. Remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There you go. And they received a certificate for that. I'm sure that really impressed them. So, it's like, man, I'm 105. You give me a stupid piece of paper? Thanks a lot. I don't know that's how he reacted. I think that's how I would react. Of course, if I even live to be 105, I won't know I'm there. I'll be senile, I'm sure, by that time. I won't even know who I am, so it won't matter. Anyway, let's get into the passage of Scripture. Let's talk about this. And I was really tempted to reverse the order of this passage because I think that in most teaching that we do on this passage, we put the emphasis in the wrong place. Or as a teacher of mine used to like to say, we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. That syllable. Did it? Okay. So, but I decided, no, we're just going to stick with the order that the passage is written in. So we're going to talk about the 2 duties of a wife first. Or you might want to put the word roles down there instead of duties. If the word duty kind of grates on you, ladies or men, just write the word role, because that's really what this is. A role and a duty is the same thing. It's just that in our culture today, the word duty has a negative connotation for most people. The role of the wife is, there's 2 basic roles here. And the first one is, first bullet point there, is submit to your husband in the Lord. Submit to your husband in the Lord. Look what Paul says in verses 22 through 24. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Notice, already we can see clearly what Paul's really talking about here is the relationship between Christ and the church, and he's using marriage as an example of that. And he tells the wives that they should submit. He says, "Submit to your husbands in the Lord." Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this whole submission thing in a minute, because this is the problem. Modern people, if you say this to most modern people, if you go out here and you talk to most people, and they're going to look at you like you just grew another head or something. They're going to think you're nuts, that this is actually highly offensive to a lot of people. So what does it mean? Well, it means a lot of things. And the big question you have to ask yourself is, and we're going to answer this in a moment, is submission is not the problem. We all submit to a lot of things. Every single one of you living here submits to the rules and the laws of this country, for the most part. I mean, you may speed a little and stuff, but you know. I mean, there's all kinds of laws. And for example, every year on April 15th, most of us submit to the Internal Revenue Service, all the laws thereunto. We don't like it, but we do it, right? And the reason we do it is because it's not really that big of a problem. It's not that onerous most of the time to submit to the laws of this country. Because we live in a free nation, we're free, and we can say we do pretty much what we want most of the time. And so to be an American, it's not that big of a burden to submit to this country. Now, I can take you to other places in the world where it would be a real burden to live in those countries. But we don't even think about it. You don't probably get up every day and think, okay, I'm now submitting to the federal government. You don't think about that, do you? No, but you do it. So the question isn't submission itself, it's submission to what? And we are going to answer that question in just a moment. But before we move on here, there's something really critically important about this passage, and this is the little bullet point under submit. And that is, when Paul wrote this passage, he wrote this in the middle voice in the Greek. What does that mean? The middle voice means that the wives submit themselves. I want you to write that down. Wives submit themselves. Nowhere in this passage or anywhere else in the Bible, or especially in the New Testament, can you find a passage that says husbands are to make their wives submit. That is not there. Doesn't exist. If you're running around trying to make your wife submit, A, you're not nearly as bright as you think you are. I mean, if you want to really tick off most women, just walk up and say, you must submit to me. Oh, there's a start for a good argument right there. Boom! Just blew up the house. Secondly, you're not being biblical. You are not men, husbands. It's not your job to make your wife submit. It's her job to submit to you. Again, what's the picture here? It's the picture of Christ to the church. Does Christ make you submit to him? I won't make you raise your hand. Please don't raise your hands. But how many of us sinned in the last week? Oh, yeah, we all did. Oh, I saw a hand. God bless you. All right. Jesus, when you sinned, you in that moment were not submitting to Christ, right? Right. You were breaking his laws. You were breaking the rules. You were violating God's will. Did he stop you from doing that? Nope. Did he let you do it? Yep. You can go out and sin as much as you want. God will let you be just as stupid as you want to be. Most of the time. And that's what sin is. It's being stupid. If I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm being dumb when I sin and I know it and I do it anyway. Why? Because I'm dumb. That's why. He lets you do that. Submission to Jesus is on me. It's not on him. He doesn't make me. He encourages me. He commands it. He exhorts me to do it. He tries to woo me with his love and his grace and his heart and everything else. But ultimately, it's my choice. It's your choice to submit to God. And ladies, it's your choice to submit to your husband. It is not their job to make you submit. And if they're trying to, pray for them, because obviously they're not quite, like I said a minute ago, as smart as they need to be. So, but clearly, that is what the scripture says, that wives submit themselves. It's their call, not yours, not mine. And I've seen a lot of men waste a lot of time and engender a lot of frustration and damage their relationship deeply, profoundly, by trying to say, that is not the deal. You are not called to be the dictator of the home. You're called we'll talk about what you're called to do in a minute, because there's actually a second duty for the wives. I find it interesting in this passage. There's one thing for men to do, and there's two things for women to do. And that's interesting because, as probably a lot of you have heard, a lot of recent studies have shown that women are actually better able to do more things at one time than men are. Women are better at that. They can multitask better than men. And it's interesting, apparently, maybe God knew that, because the women have given two things, men are only given one thing. So what's the second thing that a woman is to do? Second bullet point there is respect your husband. Respect your husband. Ephesians 5:33, the last part of that verse, B, says, and the wife must respect her husband. That's a fascinating command there, because everybody, men and women both, have a need to be respected. But I think, generally speaking, and I don't want to get too carried away with this, but I think that most men probably have a little bit of a greater need for that than most women do. And, you know, maybe that's our fragile male egos, I don't know. But I do know that that's something that most men I talk to really want. I also know, and as you know, that respect is generally something that you earn. So, again, respecting your husbands, wives, is something, it's a two-part deal. It's something that you want to do, but on the other hand, if your husband is a jerk, it's kind of hard to respect that, isn't it? And some of you have been in that situation, or maybe you're in it right now, and it's difficult. Your husband is actually, for instance, guys, if you really want to make it hard for your wife to respect you, try to make her submit. She's not going to respect that. It's not respectable. So you're actually making it more difficult for her to give you what you want and what you need when you do that. But wives, that's what you're called to do. Respect him. If nothing else, if you can't respect the man, respect the office, you know, as they say in politics. But show as much respect as you can. Let your husband know you really respect him. I know most wives do have a lot of respect for their husbands, how hard they work and all the things that they do. But we oftentimes, we don't say that. And you need to verbalize it. You need to show it in how you act, not just in what you say. So, submission and respect. Those are the two roles that Paul lays out for the wife. Those are the two roles the church has with Christ. We are to submit to him and we are to respect him. I don't know if you've actually thought much about that one. But when you think that Jesus voluntarily came to earth, God became a man. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He put up with more stuff. I mean, just look at all the garbage that Jesus went through, how he was disrespected and hated and treated horribly and totally misunderstood by everybody, including his disciples, and lied about and betrayed and put through a mockery of a couple of trials, and then they nailed him to the cross. And he does this, and he sheds his blood so that my sins and your sins can be forgiven, and he comes back from the grave alive 3 days later so that we can become part of God's family and that we can overcome death. How do you not respect that? That is respectful. That's amazing. We need to respect what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So those are the duties of the wife. Now, what about the husband? What about the husband? Okay, you ready, guys? The one duty of a husband. Here's just one. We're going to keep it simple. I like keeping things simple. The kiss, you know, thing, keep it simple, stupid. I love that. Or if that's not positive enough for you, I know a guy that didn't like that, so he changed it and said, it's keep it super simple. Okay, whatever. Love your wife. Your duty is to love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. And we're looking at verse 25, the first part of that, and we're going to look at the first part of verse 33. Paul goes on to say, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. Now, I want to repeat this again. You are not to rule over her. That's that first bullet point there. The word authority is not found in this passage. You are not to rule over her. The word authority is not here. Unkind, domineering husbands ought not to pretend to be Christians, for they act clean contrary to Christ's commands. Who said that? Not me. Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon lived over 100 years ago. He was called the Prince of Preachers in his lifetime. He was a mighty man of God, great preacher, pastor, you know, of what we would call today a mega church, and wrote books and did all that. That's what he said. He's exactly right. The word authority is never found in this passage. Isn't that interesting? And the passage, remember, begins by saying submit to each other. Then he says, wives, submit to your husbands and respect your husbands. And then he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, if he had just left it there, you know, we'd be pretty okay with that. Because if you let me define love, or if God lets you define love, you're going to have define it any old way you want it. And you can say, oh, I'm obeying the Bible. I'm loving my wife. And the people could argue with you and say, well, that's what you think love is, but I think it's this, and that's what I'm going to do. Yeah, God has your number. He just didn't leave it that way, unfortunately for us. We have two role models given in this passage to define and describe and to embody love for us. And the first one is Christ. The first one is Christ. Look what he says. Look at verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wife just as, you might want to underline or circle those two words, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, underline that, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Wow. That is the role model. When I want to try to figure out what it means to love my wife, I look to Jesus and how Jesus loved the church. That is staggering. What does the husband, or how does the husband follow Christ's example? It's very simple. Love your wife. That's that bullet point there. Love your wife. Love your wife. That's what God is calling you to do. And he's calling you to love your wife like Christ loved your wife. I know some of you listened to radio talk show host Michael Reagan, who was married when he was 26 years old. He was married, his first wife, Julie. Now, that marriage didn't last. He was married again in 1975, and as you may know, his second wife died recently of cancer. But before he got married to his first wife, his father, President Reagan, wrote him, or the guy who would be president, wrote him a letter on June 21st, 1971. Here's what he said, some of what he said about what marriage is. I really like this. He says, "Dear Mike, you've heard all the jokes that have been rousted about by all the unhappily married and the cynics. Now, in case no one has suggested it, there's another viewpoint. You have entered into the most meaningful relationship there is in all human life. It can be whatever you decide to make it. Some men feel their masculinity can only be proven if they play out in their own life all the locker room stories, smugly confident that what a wife doesn't know won't hurt her. The truth is, somehow, way down deep inside, without her ever finding lipstick on the collar or catching a man in a flimsy excuse of where he was till 3 a.m., a wife does know. And with that knowing, some of the magic of this relationship disappears. There are more men griping about marriage who kick the whole thing away themselves than there can ever be wives deserving of the blame. There's an old law of physics that you only get out of a thing as much as you put into it. The man who puts into the marriage only half of what he owns will get that out. Sure, there will be moments when you will see someone or think back on an earlier time and you will be challenged to see if you can still make the grade, but let me tell you how really great is the challenge of proving your masculinity and charm with the one woman for the rest of your life. Any man can find a twerp here and there who will go along with cheating. And it doesn't take all that much manhood. It does take quite a man to remain attractive and to be loved by a wife, by a woman, who has heard him snore, seen him unshaved, tended him while he was sick, and washed his dirty underwear. Do that and keep her still feeling a warm glow, and you will have some very beautiful music. Love, Dad. P.S. You'll never get in trouble if you say, I love you, at least once a day." Now, that's not the whole letter. The letter went on, but that's just an excerpt of it. Amazing letter. It's out of the book, The Letters of Ronald Reagan, and it's amazing. And it's true. So what does it mean, guys, to love your wife as Christ loved the church? What does it mean? Well, I've got three bullet points there. Because our first role model is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? Well, first thing it means is you sacrifice yourself and desires for her. I know that's a long fill-in with no PowerPoint, so sacrifice yourself and desires for her. Did you notice that Paul said, love your wife just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her? Jesus showed his love for us by sacrificing himself. He lived as a servant throughout his entire life. He didn't strike back when he was insulted and abused. And of course, the final greatest sacrifice, when he allowed them to nail him to the cross. He gave himself up for the church. As men, we are called to give ourselves up for our wives. That's a titanic thing to me. And to tell you the truth, a lot of people ask me why I never remarried, and there's a lot of different reasons, but to tell you the truth, one of the things when I think about marriage that scares the heck out of me is the challenge of trying to do this. This is a huge challenge, and I have tons of respect for you men out there who are trying to do this, however imperfectly you may be doing it. If you're trying to do this, and if you're really sacrificing what you want and your desires and your ego and yourself for your wife, man, you want your wife to respect you, do that. She'll respect it. after she comes to, you know, she fainted or something. But, you know, I mean, she will. Anybody will. When people sacrifice themselves for other people, that garners respect. Now, why do you sacrifice her? Well, go back to the passage again. Paul said, gave himself up for her to make her holy. Second bullet point, your goal. There has to be a reason why I'm going to sacrifice for this woman. Why am I doing it? To make her whole. To make her whole. The word holy means to be set apart, to be used by God. And the idea of holiness is wholeness. That God reconstitutes us as he wants us to be so that he can use us in his service. The goal of the husband in giving himself up and giving up his desires for his wife is to make her what God wants her to be, to help her become the woman God wants her to be and do what God wants her to do. Which brings us to that third bullet point. Your heart's desire is to fulfill her potential. To fulfill her potential, not yours. I can't count the number of men I've seen use headship as an excuse to do what they want to do and keep their wives down. That's the exact opposite of what the passage is teaching. The exact opposite. And I get pretty upset when I see this happening because it is a twisting and a perverting not only of Scripture, but of who Jesus is. And that can't be tolerated. If I'm going to stand up and say, hey, I'm trying to love my wife as Christ loves the church, then I've got to really try to do that and not just pretend. And so I have to look to Jesus and say, Jesus, this is how you love me. This is how I'm going to try to love this one. If you could help out by making her a little more lovable, I'd appreciate it. But either way, Lord, that's what I'm going to try and do here. It's not easy. Marriage isn't easy. Everybody knows that. Come on. But this is, if you'll do these kind of things, man, oh man, it'll make your marriage so much easier. Ladies, if you, this is what you've been called to submit to a man who is sacrificing himself and his desires for you. But there's a second role model here. And this one is surprising, given this is from the Bible. Because the second role model, first one is Jesus, the second one is self. The second one is self. Look what Paul says in verses 28 through 31. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Ephesians 5, 28-31. Wow. How unusual. Usually in the New Testament, when you talk about self, we're told to forsake ourselves and, you know, and to die to our old selves. And yet here Paul says, look, guys, if you want something that you can get a handle on, if this whole love your wife as Jesus is a little fuzzy to you, here's something you know all about. It's how much you love yourself, how much you take care of yourself. This morning somebody looked in the mirror and you went, ah, man, I'm looking good. Yeah. Did you say that to your wife? Not that you were looking good, but that she was looking good. Yeah, see, love your wife like you love yourself. We all love ourselves, and we all take care of ourselves pretty well. Now, of course, there are exceptions to this, but you know what I mean. Generally speaking, this is what people do. So what does that mean? That means first bullet point under self is, I must nurture my wife as I do myself. I must nurture my wife as I do myself. Now, again, I've seen husbands pervert this whole passage, and they will go out and buy themselves the things that they want, and they won't get their wives anything because she's supposed to be submissive and blah, blah, blah. And that is that's about that far from blasphemy is what that kind of behavior is. No, I have to nurture my wife, take as good care of her as I do myself. And then when I look at the Jesus example, I actually take better care of her than I do me because he sacrificed himself. Charles Spurgeon said this, he is kind to himself who is kind to his wife. That's what Paul is saying. This is critical, second bullet point, because we are, if you're married, you and your wife are, one flesh. That's what Paul quotes that passage from Genesis. The two will become one flesh. Well, look, if you really believe that, if you're really one flesh, then taking care of your wife is the same thing as taking care of yourself. I mean, it's crazy when you think about it. Most people know which way they go in terms of being handed. Most of you are right-handed. Some of us, the elect called by God, like me, are left-handed. And now, how crazy would it be because I'm left-handed? I didn't even know I was left-handed until I was like in eighth or ninth grade. because I'm really slow. And because in first grade, when I went into first grade, the teacher said, pick up your pencil with the hand you salute the flag with, which is your right hand. And no wonder my handwriting's horrible, so bad sometimes I can't even read it, because I'm writing with the wrong hand. But you know, by the time I figured that out, it was too late. But I am left-handed. And think how crazy it would be if I took care of my left hand and my left side of my body better than my right side. You know? That'd be nuts. No one would do that. I'm going to buy a shirt, but I'm going to buy the new shirt over here, and I'm going to cut it in half and put the old shirt. That would be crazy. You would lock me up if I did that. But that's what a lot of us do in our marriages, because we're one flesh. So I cannot treat my wife worse than I do myself. That's crazy, because when I do that, I'm hurting myself. It's nuts. When I reject my husband, on the wife side of this, ladies, you're rejecting yourself because you're one flesh. You're one flesh. One. And that's why divorce is such a horrible experience, because it is literally cutting something apart that God made one. That's why it's so painful. That's why it's so difficult. And that's why it takes so long to recover from. And I know, because I've done it. I've been there and I've done that. And it's rough. It's hard. Because you're taking something God put together and you're tearing it apart. So, let me give you some final applications on all this. My marriage must be modeled after the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the whole point of this passage. That's the whole point in this passage. Okay? So that means, and there's going to be some repetition here, but I just want to drive all this home. That means that my marriage must be based on, first bullet point there is love. My marriage must be based on love. 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 You can't say it enough. And that love is defined how? Love is defined by how Jesus loved. Not how the world says love ought to be. Not how you think love ought to be. Not how your parents did it. You know, everybody that goes into a marriage comes into it with some kind of a picture in their head about the way marriage and family should work. From your family, or maybe if your family is really bad, your picture might come as a reaction to that, and you're kind of thinking it should be the other way. Meanwhile, your spouse is coming into the marriage with their ideas of the way it should be. And the problem, of course, comes when you come together and they don't match. And then you have all that difficulty trying to figure everything out and all of that. Love says that the man sacrifices himself. Love says that the man lays down himself for her. Love says that I do what Jesus did. And the Bible says that the wife submits to that. Now, ladies, if you're a believer here this morning, you're already submitted to Christ. What God is telling you is that you have to submit to the Christ-like love that your husband's trying to show you. That's what you submit to. You don't submit to some arbitrary, authoritarian, ego-centered selfishness. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture says you submit to a man who's trying to love you like he loves himself, who's trying to treat you and love you the way Jesus does. And sure, he's not perfect, but that's okay because you aren't either. That's what you're submitting to. And that's pretty amazing. So you got to have love. Second thing you got to have, second bullet point there, is grace. Grace. You cannot talk about Jesus and the church and not talk about grace. You're saved by grace. You live by grace. And every marriage needs a lot of grace. Because once you get married, something begins to grow in the marriage. And what begins to grow is history. And the longer you're married, the more history you have. Now, what happens when a couple fights? I see this all the time. Because one of my hobbies is, you know, watching the married people fight. It's a lot of fun. When you're single, it's great. And just kidding. But I have seen it a lot. And what you see in a marriage is you'll start arguing about whatever. It doesn't really matter. Just pick anything you want. And at some point, one of the other people says, well, you, remember when you did, what are they doing? They're pulling out from behind their back this club called the past. And they're whacking the other person with it. And the other person responds, well, what about when you whack? And then you whack. Now, the longer you've been married, the bigger the club is. Some of you have a club so big you can barely lift it. And you're like, you know, and you're killing each other with it. This is where grace comes in. If you've forgiven your husband or wife or whatever that was, you shouldn't be bringing it up again. And if you are, there's a problem. You want Jesus to meet you when you're dying, you're standing up and say, hey, remember that time when, no. He forgave. You say, Lord, you forgave me. What are you bringing it up for now? I thought you forgot it. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, that you don't remember our sins anymore. Yeah, that's the model of grace. You have to apply it in your marriage. Stop it. Because what happens is once you start talking about the past, whatever started your argument, you don't even remember that, because now you're talking about 50 other things, and you end up all upset about stuff that has nothing to do with what caused the fight in the first place. Stay on the subject. Live by grace. Forgive. Third bullet point is order. Yeah, I know. Some of you think, uh-oh, did Louis go Presbyterian on me? No. If you know much about... We're not real big about order around here. You can sort of tell. I mean, everything's kind of loose here and everything, and I'm really loose, and I have no memory, so my life isn't too orderly. But you need order in any relationship. In churches have certain structures and order. Any kind of relationship has order. The question is, what kind of order? That's the question. And the answer is, you have to look at the scripture, and you have to apply that to your marriage and your life and make it work, okay? You have to make it work. Now, again, one of the things I've seen so much stuff taught out of this passage, it isn't in the passage. It just amazes me. One very popular teaching a while back, and it's still taught by a lot of people out of this passage, is a very authoritarian structure where you got the husband here and the wife down here and then the kids here. And the guys who teach this stuff, I remember listening to this when I was younger and thinking about it, because they would say things, okay, the man has to do these things, the wife has to do these things, and you can't do this. And they're very specific. One of the things they used to teach, for example, and many guys still do, is the wife cannot do the budget. The man has to do the budget. Well, now, you just read through this whole passage. Did you see that anywhere in there? Because I sure didn't. Growing up in my house, my mom used to do the budgets because she was better at math than my dad. Now, you know, if you can't add or subtract and your wife can, maybe she ought to be doing the book. There's nothing in this passage that gets into that level of specificity. Why do people do this? I'll tell you why. It's ego and it's legalism. And they think, we've got it figured out. This is the way marriage should be. It should be just like my marriage. And then they try to enforce their marriage on you and make you feel guilty and make you feel like you're rebelling against God if you don't do it their way. Bull. That's what I like to call bull-loney. Don't accept that from people. I mean, if that's how God's led them to structure their marriage, that's fine. None of my business. You might not know this, but way, way, way back, before the United States became a country, they actually minted coins. And you know what was on the first coin ever minted in North America? Not in God we trust. Mind your own business. I wish I had a bunch of those coins. I'd hand them out today. Mind your own business. It is none of my business how you make your marriage work, as long as you're being scriptural and you're not abusive and those kind of things. But, you know, assuming all that's okay, that's fine. You structure it and make it work for you, and leave your brothers and sisters in Christ alone to do the same. This is ridiculous, some of the things that are taught in churches today. It's harmful. It's not biblical. It's not Christ-like. So, structure it yourself. Make it work for you. You two are different from any other couple in this room. Your marriage is going to be different, and that's okay. Third bullet point is selflessness. Both submission and Christ-like loving demand nothing less than forsaking ourselves and turning to Jesus. You cannot submit and respect your husband if you're not submitted to Jesus first, and you don't even have a prayer of loving your wife like Christ loves the church if you're not submitted to Jesus. The last verse I want to read is from Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's the level of selflessness that we're called to in every area of our Christian lives, and marriage is no different. And how we relate to our children, which we'll get to down the road here shortly, it's there too. It's everywhere. Love and selflessness should permeate every part of my life. So, final point. I kind of said this before, but I'm just going to repeat it as we close. Two people get to work out the details of headship and submission in your marriage: you and your spouse, and nobody else. It's you, your spouse, and God that work that out. Now, if you want help, you want to go talk to me or Brian or the elders about it and get some help and work things in, that's good. But ultimately, it's your call. It's your call. Now, for those of you that are not married, let me say a word to the singles as we close. Some of you may think this is pretty irrelevant for you, but it's actually not. First of all, some of you will probably get married or remarried at some point. Most people do. And even if you don't, it's still not irrelevant. Because this passage was about Christ and the church, which means it speaks to me and all other singles as much as it speaks to married people, because it challenges me to look at my relationship with God and with Jesus. Am I really submitted to Him? Am I really submitted to Him? Am I submitting to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I living a life of service? See, those are things all of us have to look at, whether you're married or not. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand as we, the worship team's going to come forward. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And as always, I want you to pray. Lift your heart to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you love us so much. And we thank you, God, that you've not only given us this great blessing of marriage, but that you've given us a structure in which we can work and create unique relationships between two unique people. God, I just want to pray you bless every marriage represented here this morning. Bless the people in it with love and patience and respect. Help them to submit first to you and then to each other. And God, I just pray you'll help the wives to love and respect their husbands, and help the husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. We thank you, Jesus. We pray you will help us all live lives of service. In Jesus' name, amen.